So good to be with you today. Good to have this chance to be here. And special welcome to our visitors. We know there are some that are with us for the first time, and we're glad that you've joined us and hope that you'll be edified by the things we'll talk about today. The title of the lesson this morning is Dealing with Discouragement, and I hope it is totally irrelevant for you. I hope you've never been discouraged. I hope you never get discouraged. I hope this is just something that you can put into your bag of tricks and never use. But from my personal experience, we all get discouraged from time to time. There are things that get us down, things that get to us. To define the term discouragement, I think you just look at the center part of the word courage, and that's just having the energy and the outlook to attempt whatever and conquer whatever it is before us. We talk about being brave and courageous. And that's our attitude most of the time as we go forth. But sometimes we just seem to have that lack of the courage, lack of the energy, lack of that determination or perseverance that we need to get through the task that's before us. That's discouragement. And it comes upon us. And sometimes it comes upon us from just the littlest things. I'm surprised. I don't know why it is that there are times in my life that the littlest things can affect me. But I'll show you a picture of something that did. Do you recognize this? Does anybody know what this is? We moved into a house last July after renting for many years. And, of course, now I get the joys of being a homeowner and not just calling someone if something needs to be fixed. And as my sweet bride and I would put our head on the pillow at night and start to go to sleep, everything gets real quiet, and I would hear this dripping, dripping. And I'd think to myself, in these extra moments that I'm taking when I should have been asleep, I'm going to have to fix that. Whatever, I got to figure out what that is. I got to fix that. Well, then I go to sleep and I get up the next day and I'd run through the next day and do all the things that I'm supposed to do. And then I'd go to sleep about asleep at night and I'd think, there's that dripping again. And I don't know how many months that went on until I finally, in the presence of my faculties in the daylight, said, I'm going to figure out what that is, got in there, and the toilet flapper, the thing that controls whether the water goes in and out of the bowl in the back, had been warped, and there was just a little bit of fluid, of water seeping through there. This was like a $2 part at the hardware store, and this thing is bugging me for months, and I'm leaving it there, and I'm thinking, and sometimes I do that, not just in this one area, but little areas, things that could easily be solved, and I let them go. And I wonder why I'm like that. And sometimes I get discouraged just thinking about that. And then there comes to cars. Man, cars. Did you ever get discouraged about a car? I hope you never have. I hope it never happens to you. But you know how sometimes you go into an amusement park and you want to leave and come back, and so they put that little stamp on you and you can't see it unless it's under a special light? There's something stamped on me, and the light is at the auto places. And I come in, and they just know they can do more work for me, and I'll believe it. They can charge me more, and I'll pay it. And they can sell me the lemon, and I'll buy it. And seems like you're either paying to fix them or you're paying for the new one. And sometimes a little discouraging. Sometimes living in New York City without a car, with mass transit, sounds real good to me. How can we do that? Just get to where I could take the train or the bus, everywhere I need to go, and not mess with a car. And then how about these little things that annoy you? Honey, I think somebody needs to be changed again. How many times have you heard that? How many times, young ones, will you hear that? How many people have left the service already over here to room number 7 to take care of this very thing? You know, sometimes these little things can just, in the frame of mind that it catches us, the bad day we're having, and it can just be the straw that breaks the camel's back, and all of a sudden we're discouraged by something small. Sometimes I get discouraged by big things, huge things, things that are of a scope that is difficult to conceive. Myanmar, formerly Burma, after the cyclone that has passed through that region, the toll of dead and missing, as of yesterday, was 133,000 souls. And it makes that one of the most damaging cyclones to ever have hit Asia that they have on record. And I sit here in my warm or cool, depending on how I set it, house, dry, and I think about the folks whose house wasn't much to begin with, but it's even less now. And I think about so many of them being affected, and I wonder, what can I do in the face of a tragedy of that magnitude? In China, as a result of that 7.8 or 7.9 on the Richter scale earthquake that hit in the west central region of the country recently, the death toll, they think, is going to exceed 50,000 people. But 4.8 million people have lost their homes. 4.8 million people have lost their homes. And that's just so huge. How can you even think about that? You've seen these things in the news. I know you're following this. It's just amazing. Sometimes I think about that and the scope of human tragedy. These people are fleeing on foot from a region close to a lake that's been created by the earthquake. There was not a lake here before, but because of the earthquake, a river has been dammed, and the river is rising, the water's rising in this new lake, and they're pretty sure the banks are not going to hold it, and it's just going to flood. Now, these people, without their homes, are just walking out to high ground for their lives, and there's a lot of people doing that. Well, it can be the little thing, it can be the huge thing, and you know what? Sorry to tell you, it can be every manner of thing in between. And finances usually make my list as one of the things that is a particular difficulty. I can recall in my past determining that I was going to get out from under credit card debt and deciding that I was going to do that. And I can recall 17 years later getting it done and it taking that long for me to do that. And it was very discouraging to get out from under that. There are other things that are not my trouble, but they're your troubles. And I don't know what it is that makes your list of the things that bring discouragement upon you. Always annoys me when I get on a talking scale and it says one at a time, please. That's one of my things that discourages me the most. Most of the times when I go to the supermarket and they have a scale on the way out, I like to step on those and watch it peg, and then I just get off and I walk away. And I'm just wondering still what my weight is. I don't know. Relationships. Are there some relationships that are a continual trial for you? And you wonder why you treat that person that way or why they treat you that way? Are you discouraged by the ungodliness that you see in yourself or in those around you or in the world in general? Are you discouraged by the sin that rears its ugly head in your life or just seen around you? All of these things can be triggers to bring on these times, our low times, our times of discouragement. When we get discouraged, where do we turn? Where do you turn when these times come upon you? I hope you turn to prayer. It is so easy to stay glued to the television and watch these reports and feed off of that. It is so cathartic to turn that off, to pray for those individuals, and to move on, to turn to God in prayer. You know, prayer is that thing that we all know how to do, that we've done, that we do, but we could all do more of. And it is so wonderful in these times of discouragement to turn there. It is so appropriate to turn to your brethren as well. Last week in the bulletin, I put in that the Lean on Me by Bill Withers. Maybe it was 2 weeks ago. sometimes in our lives, we all have pain, we all have sorrow. And it talks in there about call on your brother when you need a friend. Call on me, brother, when you need a friend. We all need somebody to lean on. Don't just sit there in your discouragement, figure it'll pass. Talk to somebody. Talk to one of your brethren who is just wondering how they can help you. And if you can just point out the way. And ultimately, even through prayer and even through your brethren, do you see that you're turning to the Lord in these things? And how appropriate. A lot of people go to the Psalms in times of trouble. And there are so many psalms that express a wide range of emotions and are very encouraging. Some of them you can just kind of crawl down into the hole and stay there and read that one and it just kind of wallow in it, you know. But there are other psalms, and most of the psalms even that you wallow in, you get out of it at the end and you feel better and you feel uplifted and you feel encouraged. And it's a wonderful thing to turn to the Psalms. But I would put to you also that you could find encouragement in the book of Revelation. Now, that might seem a little strange to you that you'd go to the book of Revelation for encouragement. But I'll put to you that you can find it there and that it is a good place to turn. As I was studying, I came across a little book by Bruce M. Metzger. And it's called Breaking the Code. I like this book because Bruce Metzger is the kind of guy who's got more degrees than a thermometer. He's got all sorts of learning. He's taught everywhere. He's written all sorts of books. And he can get up there like Marty, and he can just toss them fern words around and say all those different things, and he can get real academic. But this book is a book that he wrote about the book of Revelation that's about this big. And when a guy who can write a book this big writes a book this big, I look for that. On my bookstand this summer, one of the things I'm going to get through is Einstein's theory of relativity. He wrote a book this big explaining his theory of relativity. He also wrote a book about this big, but I'm going to read the one that's this big because when the smart guys write the little books, I try to read them. That's what this one is about. And here's this is what he says at the start of this book about the book of Revelation. He says, for most church members, the book of Revelation is a closed book. They avoid it, thinking it too mysterious for them to understand. We just don't go there. Now, on the other hand, a few people seem to live in the book of Revelation, concentrating all their reading of Scripture on this one book alone. That's where we live. Both of those extremes are short-sighted and ill-advised. I hope it is neither of those for you. It is not the book that you avoid, and it is not the book that you live in, but the book that you go to be encouraged. Here's what you'll find. Another excerpt from this book. The structure of the book involves a series of parallel yet ever-progressing sections. These bring before the reader, over and over again, but in a climactic form, the struggle of the church and its victory over the world in the providence of God. All these different vignettes, all these different scenarios are playing out, but the theme of each is the same. There are these trials, there are these tribulations, but in each case, God's people are victorious. That's why it's an encouraging book. You look at all the different things that might come, and you'd have to talk more about exactly what you see and what kind of literature the book of Revelation is. But every one of those scenarios is encouraging because God and God's people overcome in each one of these situations. The one that Scott read for us earlier, the section from Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, beginning on page 1229 in the Pew Bible, and you might think that I'm putting these page numbers up here for you and for anyone that would want to pick up a Pew Bible and find that reference. Not so. I've just started using the Pew Bible myself, and there's nothing like having a new Bible and not knowing your way around. So those page numbers are up there for me, but you can use them if you want to, so I can find this. But as you read this, you see that there are these four horsemen, and this is a figure that's been used and abused in the dramatic areas of our culture. The Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse is a great, an exciting title for movies and for different pieces of artwork that have been commissioned about this. This one dates back to the 1500s, wood carving
kind of difficult to see. I think a man's name was Dyer, a German, who did this wood carving of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But the picture in here of what's going on, these different horses represent different forces and situations that are at work constantly in this world in which we live. This is what's encouraging to me. We have a tendency to look at the world around us and say, man, it is getting bad. As a matter of fact, it's worse. As a matter of fact, it's never been this bad before. These are awful times in which we live. But then we get the perspective when we go to the book of Revelation and we look at things like this and we realize that, you know what, these forces are always at work in this world and they're always going to be at work in this world. The first one, the white horse, is the man who, or the rider has a white garb and he's holding a bow and he's got a crown and he goes forth to conquer. And it seems there it's symbolizing the one who oppresses, the one who is in a position of power, and by his position of power, even though it seems like a peaceful time, he's using his power to hold down or to abuse or to somehow persecute people that are in his kingdom. That's a force that's at work. And we see that at work all over the world. People, tyrants, who have a stranglehold on an economy or on a culture, and they're just keeping that nation down. Or maybe the stranglehold isn't on the economy, it's on the religious outlook of that world, or of that nation. And they won't even let anyone preaching the gospel in if they can somehow push that to the side. There are times when that white horse, the ruler, oppresses his people. There are times also the red rider, the red horse, it's talking about war. And the times when they're man against man, woman against woman, there's just fighting and there's bloodshed and all the different things that come as a result of that. And we see that constantly at work in society and across the world. The black horse is talking about famine and shortage of food. And even though it doesn't specifically mention a cyclone in here and it doesn't specifically mention an earthquake in here, is that not what is happening afterwards? After the cyclone comes the famine because the infrastructure and the food supply has been so disrupted. There's a shortage of food after. Wherever you see these natural disasters take place, there is very likely to be famine. There's also very likely to be cholera as well, but that's not mentioned. And finally, if you can make it through, and if you don't live in an oppressed society, and you're not living in a society that's at war, at least not a war that's affecting you, and you're not suffering from famine, you've got plenty to eat, do you know what's going to be at the end of the road for you as well? There's death. The pale rider is death, and death is going to take its toll as well. The thing that's encouraging to me about this is that these forces are always at work. But that God's people, God is going to stand victorious over these. You know, there's a passage that I didn't put on the slide, but I think it might be helpful to read it. And it comes from Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 18, and that's on page 1132. If you've got a pew Bible and want to follow along, page 1132. I'm going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25, and see what it says about what this world is subjected to and how that makes us as the children of God feel, and see how it helps us put these things into perspective. All these triggers that we have that bring about discouragement. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Not even in the same league. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, didn't sign up for this, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in Him we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already has, what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. This is putting in perspective the challenges of this present age with the glory that is to come, that is revealed in heaven for the saints of God. And it says the glory of heaven is so far surpassing the magnitude of the problems that we find in this place. The problems that we find in this place and in this world are the things that we can see. And they're apparent. There is something that we cannot see that we're hoping for, that is to be our anchor, that is to be our encouragement. And it is so much better. When you get discouraged, what do? Prayer. Let me read this for you, page 1210 in the book. James chapter 5, beginning in verse 14, but on to verse 18. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Can accomplish much. And as a case in point, to demonstrate that that is so, the whole instance and illustration of Elijah is brought forth for us. In verse 17, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. Sometimes we look at these Bible stories and these Bible characters and we think, they must have been superhuman. And we see the artist's conception of these people and we think, they were the most handsome and wonderful people. I bet most of these folks were funny looking. Little folks, you know. You wouldn't expect it. That was what was amazing about it. They just looked like everybody else. But they were able to do these things, not because of what they looked like, not because of who they were, but because God was with them and God was working through them. Elijah was a man just like that. But he prayed, earnestly prayed, that it would not rain. Simple prayer. Because this nation is so ungodly at this time, Elijah said, "Let it not rain." And God said, "Okay." And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. If you haven't read that story, go back and read it, 1 Kings. Okay, it worked to turn it off. What else did it do? In verse 18, then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That is the effective power of prayer. Brethren, if you're feeling helpless, if you're feeling discouraged, if you feel like, what can I do to help the people in China? What can I do to help all the people in Myanmar who are without homes? You can pray with a full confidence that having prayed, you have done something to help. Pray. The correct response to any one of these triggers for discouragement when we feel it coming on is rededication to living a godly life. And this reference that I'm going to give you might seem a little obscure. Page 1133, Romans chapter 9. The immediate context, the writer, Paul, is thinking about his brethren, according to his raisings. He was raised as a Hebrew, as a Jew. He had left that. He'd become a Christian, as was appropriate for him to do. But now he's looking back on all the folks that he knew when he was a Jew that are still Jews. He's looking back on them, and he says, I'm telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit, all those to say he really means this, that I have great sorrow with unceasing grief in my heart. When he, as a saved Christian, looked back on all the lost Jews that were his brethren, he says, I just get overwhelmed with sorrow because of that. And I wish, I could wish, that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Do you realize what he's saying? He's saying that the problem there is that he was right and they were wrong as far as the attitude toward what God wanted them to do. And he said, I could almost wish that I was wrong so that they would still be right. Do you see what he's saying? It's kind of a strange logical progression there. But he's almost saying, I could go do that with them and that would make everything better. But the thing I want to point out here, and really what he's meaning is, of course, that wouldn't help anybody. In another place in the book of Romans, it says, what, should we do evil that good may come? God forbid. No way. There is never a time, even as, especially when we're discouraged, we think about this, that we ought to go and just, you know, I've been good and all these things are still happening to me. I'm just going to go be bad. That is never a smart decision. That never makes things better. It never helps anybody for us to go do the wrong thing. We have to rededicate ourselves to doing the right thing, living a godly, righteous life in this generation, especially when we get discouraged, especially at that time. And the other thing that we can do, the other thing that is set before us, the other duty that we have, and especially as men, I mean, in our society, of course, this is often a two-income society, and the women are working as well. But especially as I read the word of the Lord, this falls upon us as men, that we should provide. We are to provide for ourselves first and foremost. And then we are to provide for our own, our families. And the one that doesn't provide for his own family is worse than an infidel, it says. We have got to be providing for ourselves and our families. And then we provide for those of the household of faith. And then as we have the ability, we provide for those in need. Yes, even in central China. Yes, even in Myanmar, if we have the ability to do so. And it says then that we are to do that. On page 1172 in Ephesians chapter 4, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Brethren, don't sit in discouragement. Get up. Get busy. Get on with the Lord's work. The Lord said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is yet day, for the night is coming when no man can work. And while we have time here, we have no time to allow discouragement to paralyze us. We have got to get up. We have got to get praying. We have got to get living a righteous life. And we've got to get on producing that we might have to take care of those who are in need. And that's going to keep us busy. And that's what we need to be about. I hope this has been helpful. And I hope especially you might put a handle on this sermon. And when the time of discouragement, if the time of discouragement comes upon you, you can pull this back out and apply this and get to work for the Lord. You know, the best thing you can do today is get started with that righteous life. If you have not been living a righteous life, this is the time to make that change. And to get on living for the Lord. Confess him publicly that Jesus is the Son of God. Be baptized, immersed for the remission of your sins after that good confession. Arise to walk in newness of life with a full awareness that your sins have been forgiven and your lawless deeds are remembered no more, and that life is new for you. And if you, having done that in the past, have been overcome, if the discouragement has been more than you can bear, and you're stuck now, In a situation separate from the Lord, break free today. Watch and see how your brethren run to your aid as you do so. If you need to make that public confession and get restored, all things are ready. And we invite you to come if we can help while we stand and while we sing.